What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you?
You.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, if there's something that just kind of confuses you and you're thinking, I don't get it. Well, let's talk about that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'd also like to ask you, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We know there's an awful lot of non-Catholics or fallen away Catholics who listen to EWTN pretty much 24 hours a day, and this program is just for you folks. Let me give you that number again, 833-288-EWTN. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments area of the website there, and Jeff will shoot that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
We are in the second week of Advent. Are you doing any Advent preparations at your home?
Not a whole lot.
Okay.
Not a whole lot.
We pride ourselves on honesty in this program.
Yeah, that's right.
We're doing a little.
Okay.
We're doing a little, and gradually we're, you know, trying to build up to the glorious Feast of Christmas. Here is an email that we received from Steve. This just came in. Hi, Tom and Dr. David. My question is concerning purgatory. Is it strictly for Catholics? My wife just had her dad pass away last month, and then her brother last week. When we discussed the possibility of purgatory, I told her I didn't know if people that are good people but are not even Christians would have the same opportunity as us, but I would try to find out. Thanks very much. Keep up the good work. Steve.
You know, this reminds me of when I was a non-Catholic. I was a Protestant kid in college, and I had a Catholic roommate, and he had this Catholic question and answer book that was obviously written before the council, and the writing style and sort of doctrinal approach was definitely pre-Vatican II.
Okay.
You know, it was very Q&A kind of thing. And I remember flipping it open at random, and I was probably 20 years old at the time, and my eyes fell on the question, what happens to my Protestant friend who doesn't believe in purgatory? Answer, he goes to purgatory. And so that's a little funny. But the truth of the matter is anyone who dies in the state of grace but needs purification from their attachment to sin goes to purgatory.
And that's anybody.
And that's anybody, right.
Okay.
So, you know, you don't have to be a card-carrying Catholic to be saved. And you just have to have the grace of God in your soul. And anyone who dies in God's friendship with his grace in their soul either goes to heaven or purgatory. Now, putting the question that way, you might ask, well, then why the Catholic Church? Well, because the Catholic Church has the most manifest presentation of all the truth about God and our moral life, and the most ample, plentiful distribution of those graces that unite us to God, and especially in the seven sacraments that were instituted by Christ. So, you know, why would you not come to the institution founded by Jesus to be the light of the world, whose job is to teach the truth and make the grace available in a publicly accessible way to anyone who would be saved?
Yeah.
So the church exists for the sake of the world. It's like a big lighthouse on the edge of a rocky shore, right? You know, beaming out the light, telling people how to avoid ruining themselves and how to come in safely. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody who lands, you know, 5 miles down the beach isn't going to make it in, but you'd rather come within the orbit of the lighthouse.
Yeah.
And so you can land that ship safely.
Yeah. All right, Steve, thanks so much for your email. Just got a call from someone who did not want to go on the air. They just wanted to ask a real quick question, David, and that is, could you please recommend a book on the Eucharist and transubstantiation?
Yeah, sure. So I really like Abbot Vonier's book, The Key to the Doctrine of the Eucharist. I think that's a great book. I also really like the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and the section of the Catechism on the Eucharist, of course, would be a great place to start. I also really like St. Thomas Aquinas's Summa Theologica. In the third part of the Summa, there is a discussion of the sacraments and several articles on the Eucharist and on the Mass. So go to the Catechism, go to St. Thomas, and then for a more contemporary monograph, I like Vonier's book, The Key to the Doctrine of the Eucharist.
Very good. Thanks so much for your question. A quick text here from John. Dr. Andrews, Catholics, of course, lean on Matthew 16:19 as a proof that Peter was the first pope. However, the text states that Christ will give you the keys to the kingdom. So when were they actually given? I contend it was in Matthew 18. What say you?
Thanks. So the metaphor, of course, it's a metaphor. We're not talking about a physical set of keys here.
Right.
You know, Peter's not the custodian in that sense.
The valet.
Right, exactly. It's a metaphor of executive authority. And Christ establishes Peter's unique role in Matthew 16 using three metaphors. He talks about the keys, the power of binding and loosing, and he also establishes Peter as the rock. Now, in Matthew 18, he only uses one of the metaphors. He talks about the power of binding and loosing. And so that's what was conferred upon all the apostles. And to bind and to loose is a rabbinic term that refers to declaring something to be clean or unclean, to admit or exclude. And that's true. All the apostles have that. So like my bishop, Bishop Reka in Birmingham, he's got the authority to exclude.
Yep.
He defines the contours of the Catholic faith for the Diocese of Birmingham. And if you run afoul of that, you know, you're not going to be participating. He has that authority of binding and loosing. But he doesn't have the chief executive authority over the Church Universal. That belongs to the Bishop of Rome, right? Nor is he the rock foundation of the Church's unity. Again, that's the Pope.
All right, very good. John, thanks so much for your question. In a moment, we're going to go to Victoria in Michigan, also Art in Buffalo, New York. There's a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Call to communion with Dr. David Andrews on EWTN.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
It's called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We do have, looks like two lines open right now if you have a question for Dr. David Andrews. You know what? You can rely on CNA, the Catholic News Agency, to cover the mission and activities of the Catholic Church, including social, political, moral, and cultural issues from a perspective of faith. It is wonderful. For the latest Catholic news you can trust, visit CatholicNewsAgency.com. It's an online service from EWTN News. And right now you can get timely news updates directly to your email inbox. Visit EWTN.com, click on subscribe, EWTN.com, and click on the word subscribe. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin here with Victoria in Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Victoria, what's on your mind today?
Hi there. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Sure can. Go right ahead.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. So my two things, it's kind of always bothered me most of my life. I was raised very strict Catholic. I went to Catholic school. I even went to a Catholic Jesuit law school. Very strong faith. Very much, you know, Jesus.
Oh, doggone. We lost the call.
Oh, no.
It just, it was kind of sketchy to begin with, but hopefully Victoria will call us back.
I hope so. I was getting excited.
I know.
I was taking notes and everything.
I know. Let's go now to Art in Buffalo, New York, listening on the EWTN app. Art, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I am very interested in Catholicism. I'm older with a pandemic. I have been in my leisurely time at home with, you know, Bishop Robert Barron, EWTN, the Catholic Channel.
Sounds like a good way to spend your time.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the one kind of sticking point for me is that, you know, I really appreciate the extreme reverence for the Eucharist in the Catholic Church, but the distribution of the Eucharist seems to be kind of rushed and watered down and limited to the body as opposed to the body and blood. I was raised an Episcopalian, and we would always, you know, have both the body and blood. And when I look at Scripture, you know, it says, take and eat, this is my body, and drink, you know, and what is the scriptural basis, or how do we rationalize looking back and trying to find an excuse?
Absolutely. Yeah, I appreciate it. Thank you so much. So, several things to point out. First of all, the institution narratives don't involve any lay people in the upper room when Christ institutes the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. He's also ordaining the apostles as priests who have the task of offering the sacrifice in imitation of him.
Mm-hmm.
And so to have a valid Mass, a priest must have the elements of bread and wine and offer them as Jesus did, or else it's not a valid Mass. So in that respect, we are very strictly obeying the words and example of Christ.
The priest does consume.
The priest does consume, and the priest has both elements that are consecrated for the Mass. Now, one thing I would like to point out to you is why does Jesus institute the Eucharist in bread and wine? Why doesn't he just institute it in one species? Why two? What's the purpose of it? And the purpose is evident, that the Eucharist, while we believe it is the body and blood of Christ, it also symbolizes the body and blood of Christ. There is a tangible, sensible aspect, something that can be seen in the Eucharist under the appearance of bread and wine. And insofar as it has the appearance of bread and wine, those appearances, those accidents, represent Christ in a state of victimhood. In other words, you've got bread over here, you've got wine over there, body over here, blood over there. When you take someone's blood away from their body, they're dead. And so the form of the institution, the form of the elements, represents Christ's death. That's why we say in the liturgy itself that it is the memorial of Christ's death and resurrection, because he is visibly displayed for us in a state of victimhood. Now, that's the principal reason that Christ institutes the Eucharist in two kinds, to represent, to show forth his death, so that the sacrifice becomes the memorial of his passion. Now, that works. That double consecration serves that purpose, even if no lay person in the church communes. Because if you're present to the Mass and you see Christ represented in a state of victimhood in front of you on an altar of sacrifice, then the double consecration, the two species of the Eucharist, have satisfied their purpose insofar as Christ intends them to represent body and blood separated, right?
Yep.
Now, there's another thing that the Eucharist does. It is also a sacrament in which we receive the body and blood of Christ. And so the reception, the communion, is important for the use of the sacrament. Now, that's a distinct function. That's a distinct aspect of the ritual. The double consecration, showing forth Christ's victimhood, is one aspect for which two kinds are absolutely necessary. The reception of Holy Communion, whereby we receive Christ's body and blood and consume him, is satisfied even if I consume in only one kind, because according to the doctrine of the Church, each species contains the whole Christ. So if I have the species of bread, if I have the host, I have Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. If I have the chalice, I have Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. Now, why does that have to be the case? Imagine what would happen if I, in the host, I only had Christ's body and not his blood. Well, then I'd have a dead Christ on my hands. But he only dies once. His glorified Christ, the living Christ who comes down on the altar and is present to me, therefore his body and blood are whole and intact and entire and integral. So I don't want to have his real body and blood actually separated, only represented as separated. When I consume the host, I'm getting all of Jesus. And so for the purposes of the communion, the value of the Eucharist as a sacrament is fully satisfied if I commune in one kind. Now, historically, in the Latin Church, in the Catholic Church in the West, the laity have not often consumed the chalice, not for the last 1,000 years, simply because of our profound belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the ease with which liquid can be spilled.
Mm.
And it is, in many parishes, including mine, the chalice is offered to the lay faithful, but with all kinds of cautions to please be careful.
Mm-hmm.
Even in spite of those cautions, it nevertheless happens that the precious blood is sometimes spilled, something that we do not want to happen. And so it is more appropriate in the Latin rite to offer the host primarily and maybe the chalice on special occasions to avoid the scandal of spilling the precious blood.
All right. Thank you so much for your call, Art. And if I could point out one other thing, we're in a pandemic.
There's that too.
We are in a pandemic, and many churches, including the one where I attend, has stopped offering the precious blood. But as David says, I'm still receiving 100% communion.
Now, you know, when I became Catholic, I'm a church historian by training, and I came up studying the history of Protestantism, and I was aware that the question of communion in two kinds was a sticking point in the Reformation. And in fact, it goes back to the Hussite movement of the 15th century. John Huss was what was called an Utraquist, someone who insisted on communion in both kinds, and Luther and Calvin followed Huss in that, and they insisted on communion in both kinds. And the church didn't so much say that both kinds was not permissible as to say that it was not necessary.
Mm.
So it was still a valid communion if one communed in one kind. And that kind of became a badge of Catholic or Protestant identity. So when I became Catholic, initially for several years, I gleefully communed in one kind as a badge of my Catholic identity because it distinguished me from the Protestantism that I had left.
All right. Art, thanks again for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Regina now in Alexandria, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hi, Regina. What's on your mind today?
Hello. So I often get a question from one of my sons. He says, how come a all-loving, all-knowing God can create someone that will go to hell? And I tell him, well, we have free will, and we choose not to. It's not that God will send us purposely to hell. We choose to go to hell because of our actions. But he says, well, if God already knows that, why would he create someone who is going to hell?
Okay, thank you. I appreciate the question. So I'm going to answer this maybe in a kind of offbeat sort of way. I'm going to acknowledge that the challenge that your son has raised has no perfectly intelligible, rationally satisfying answer. I mean, I can give you an answer, and I can talk about God's justice, and I can talk about human freedom, and I can maybe arrange it into a syllogism, into a philosophical argument that's valid, but it's not going to satisfy the sense of grievance that your son has. And so I want to come at it from a slightly different angle. the doctrine of hell, like many doctrines of the Catholic faith, has an element of mystery to it, something that I can't fully rationally grasp. Just like the Trinity or transubstantiation or the two natures of Christ, these things escape my rational capacity. And if I approach the doctrines as if their only purpose were to kind of inform me about metaphysical truth, then I'm not really benefiting from them the way the Church intends me to. Rather, the Catechism says that the dogmas of the faith, these mysteries, are lights. Their job is to illumine my path. In other words, there is an existential appropriation of these where I internalize them as principles to guide my activity, right? So I can't understand the Trinity, but I can see the Trinity as reflective of something that I have to realize in my inner experience, namely to be a communion of love, or to manifest this communion of love towards people, towards persons, because that reflects the nature of God, that kind of insight, and then trying to become like the Blessed Trinity rather than to understand fully rationally the Blessed Trinity. In the same way, when I approach the doctrine of hell sort of straight on, it baffles my intellect and kind of confuses me and maybe upsets me and leaves me disoriented. But if I appropriate it more existentially and recognize, well, first of all, the experience of hell, of alienation, of loss, of meaninglessness, of distance from God is something that pervades human experience even now. Something that I have had a taste of in my own life when things have been going really badly, and maybe I've been going badly, and I sense that agony and that loss and that alienation from God, that sense of meaninglessness and despair. And while that's not the doctrine of hell and it's not the eschatological reality of hell, it's kind of a foretaste of the reality. And so, in other words, hell is an existential possibility for me today, in a manner of speaking, if I step away from the life of grace and charity and love and wisdom and truth. And the doctrine of hell makes that salient to me, makes it very prominent. And I think, Church says I'm to think about my death, I'm to meditate on the reality of death, bring that perspective into my daily living so that I'm challenging myself constantly, don't walk in the way of death, walk in the way of life. The way of life is the way of truth and mercy and justice and faithfulness. Walk in the way of life. Don't walk in the way of death. In the same way that hell is a present existential reality to me, so is heaven. The Church teaches that the life of grace is the life of is eternal life begun right now in seed form. It's not just something that happens to me when I die. I can enter into communion with God now. And that is much more accessible to me than to think of what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, or what has never entered the heart of man that God has in store for those who love him. Heaven's as much of a mystery as hell, right? But my present circumstances, right, my existential condition right now is I can walk in the way of life or I can walk in the way of death, for which the free will that you mentioned is very important. Now, if I say, well, I don't want to mess with God because I don't believe in this hell after death business, I'm just condemning myself to hell in this life.
Yeah.
And to that experience of meaninglessness and like give myself up to my own narcissism and my own passions and live in a dissipated way that's a walking death and a walking hell for me and everybody around me now.
Yeah. Appreciate your call, Regina. We do very glad to hear from you in Alexandria, Virginia this afternoon. In a moment, we're going to be getting to Dan in St. Charles, Missouri. Dan, sit tight. We're going to get to you right after the break here. We're also going to tackle a couple of questions that we received on YouTube. And we'll look at this. We've got a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you call right now, we can probably get you on today's show. 833-288-3986. Call to communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. As promised, let's go to Dan now in St. Charles, listening on Covenant Network. Hello, Dan. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, good afternoon. I was calling to see if you might be able to give me some insight in how to return to the Catholic Church.
Sure.
I was born and raised Catholic, confirmed Catholic, strayed to some other traditions, in the kind of Christian world, but through a lot of study and prayer, found myself wanting to come back to the Catholic Church. And in that time, I married my wife, who was born and baptized Catholic. Don't believe she was confirmed, but definitely did not get married in a Catholic church and was divorced before I met her. So I guess with that being the case, I wasn't sure what I needed to do to start the process.
Yes, thank you very much. I appreciate the question. So you said you and your wife were not married in the Catholic Church, correct?
We weren't, no.
Okay, so from the church's perspective, because you are canonically Catholic, you had an obligation to marry in a Catholic church before a Catholic minister, so they would consider your marriage to be invalid. And you said that your wife had a previous marriage, is that correct?
She did. She was divorced
okay, so here are the steps you need to go through. All right, and listen, this is so common that every priest knows this process inside and out. I mean, they do this all day long. So
don't worry about it.
Okay. There are two things you're going to need to do. Well, three really. First of all, your wife will need to apply for an annulment for that previous relationship. And that is because the church follows the teaching of Christ that what God has joined together, man cannot separate. So if I represent myself as married to somebody, the church presumes that that marriage is valid unless it's called into question in some way. And if I have a valid marriage, I can't divorce because Jesus says you can't divorce. So if someone represents, like your wife, well, I was married and then married again, well, the church has an obligation to discern which of those is valid, if either. Now, imagine if your wife was baptized Catholic, probably that first marriage didn't take place in the Catholic Church either. I'm assuming maybe that's not correct. If so, there's a defect of form. That was just on the face of it, prima facie invalid. So it's a knockdown argument. It'll be done in 2 minutes. It's no biggie, right? So she gets a declaration of nullity for that first marriage. You go through your priest will help you. There's a tribunal at the diocese that handles that for you. Then you'll need to get your current marriage convalidated. Well, actually, you'll just have to have a valid marriage. You go say your vows in front of a Catholic priest. And then, of course, you know, you'll want to have that marriage celebrated in the worthy disposition. So you'll go to confession, confess your sins, everything, every mortal sin that you can think of in kind and number since your last confession. And then you're good to go. And, you know, there's a few hoops you got to jump through. But again, sounds to me like it's not going to be difficult. And I imagine that first marriage is probably invalid if it didn't take place in the Catholic Church. And even if it did, there may be grounds for nullity. Go lay all this in front of the priest and he'll start the paperwork and you'll be on your way.
Is that helpful for you, Dan?
Very helpful. And you are correct about what you said on our first marriage. So I appreciate
that. Make sure the priest knows that. Make sure he knows the first marriage was not in a Catholic Church. And there's like a lot of dioceses even have a little form on their website for defective form.
Uh-huh.
And then, you know, boom, it's a 5-minute review and you're done.
Dan, thanks so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you. It is called A Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. John is checking us out on YouTube this afternoon. John says, I've been reading about Judas's actions in John's gospel. Did Judas have free will in the story, or was he destined to play the role that he did?
Yes. And yes.
So he had free will.
Yes.
But
yes. So Catechism of the Catholic Church and Sacred Scripture tells us that God's providence, God's foreordination, includes the outcome of free human actions. So God is smart enough and big enough, and this is a silly way of putting it, but omnipotent enough to oversee the outcome of free human actions. And so he definitely had perfect foreknowledge of Judas's betrayal, and he worked that into his divine plan such that it came about as God intended it to, and Judas was completely free and utterly responsible for his actions.
All right. Very good. John, thanks so much for your question. Billy's watching us on Facebook this afternoon. Billy says, I find the Catholic Church's rejection of Scripture as the final authority for Christian faith and practice as an untenable position. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments were given by inspiration of God and are the only sufficient, certain, and authoritative rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Moreover, the Scriptures are inerrant, meaning that all things the Scripture assert function with the final authority of God's own word for Christians. Why does the Catholic Church put tradition on equal footing as Scripture when tradition is not inerrant?
Yes, great question. Love this question. Fantastic question. So I'd like to challenge several parts of your assertion, if I could, right? And the first one is your reference to the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. I'd just like to start with that and ask you, what are those Scriptures and how do you know? What are those Scriptures and how do you know, right? How do you know you have the right list? You know, there are competing lists. Protestants have one list, Catholics have a list, Orthodox have a list, Ethiopians have got their own list. Different lists. How do you know you have the right list? How do you know there's even supposed to be a list of canonical books? And if you come to the conviction that there is a list of canonical books, how do you know you have the right one?
Yeah.
How do you know you have all the books you need? How do you know you don't have an extra book you don't need? How do you have certainty about that matter? None of the individual biblical books answers that question. Like, you can't open the book of Romans and say, Romans has an appendix that says, oh, by the way, here's the list of canonical books for the New Testament. You don't find that in any of the individual books of the New Testament. There's no inspired table of contents for the Bible. So how do you solve that problem? Now, the way you have articulated your position, this final, sufficient, you know, adequate, perspicuous rule of Christian faith, is what we call the doctrine of sola scriptura. Most people who hold to sola scriptura contend that no article of faith has authority unless it can be established by the express words of the Bible. Or only those things that can be established by the express teaching of the Bible can be held to be articles of faith in the Christian religion. So my first question to you is the list of canonical scriptures an article of faith? Is it a dogma of the faith? Now, the Westminster Confession, the Protestant, you know, Presbyterian Confession of Faith, says yes. It says, here is the list of canonical books. And it gives you a list. It gives you the 66 Protestant canon. So they present it as an article of faith. Question. Does the list as an article of faith meet the criterion of sola scriptura? Can you establish this article of faith from the words of the Bible itself? We already established? No. So the doctrine of sola scriptura fails before it even gets off the ground against the standard of being self-refuting. If you hold that the Bible only can give us our articles of faith in the Christian religion, then belief in the Old and New Testament canonical lists presented by the Protestant Church cannot be an article of faith because it's not established by the teaching of the Bible. So you're dead before you even leave the starting gate.
Yeah.
on the Old and New Testament. Secondly, you asserted that they were inspired. How do you know that? Who told you that? Well, you might quote 2 Timothy 3:16 to me, all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, profitable for rebuke and teaching and training in righteousness. First of all, that's only infallibly true if 2 Timothy 3:16 is inspired. But since the question of inspiration is on the table, you can't quote 2 Timothy to prove the inspiration of 2 Timothy without being circular in your reasoning. And we haven't even established yet that 2 Timothy ought to be in the Bible. So how do you know they're inspired? Now, let me tell you what John Calvin said. John Calvin believed that inspiration was an inference from religious experience. I read the Bible and I get goosebumps. I get a funny internal feeling. And I infer from that religious experience that the Bible is the Word of God. That was Calvin's position. Now, I know there are modern Reformed theologians that don't take that point of view, but that was what Calvin taught. And Kruger in Canon Revisited takes another position. He's another Reformed theologian who says, you know the Bible is inspired because God just imprints the knowledge immediately into your brain. Now, obviously, you know, if God imprints some knowledge into my brain, you can't gainsay that remark, but neither is it objectively certifiable. Certainly not an objective criteria. And I would suggest, and I think you would probably admit, that to assert God told me is the final refuge of the religious demagogue. Right? It's the ultimate refuge of the religious demagogue. Well, you know, Joseph Smith says, you have to give me your wives. Well, why should I do that? Well, God told me. Right? I mean, that's tyranny when you live by that rule. And again, Scripture doesn't establish that as the way to come to certainty about acts of faith, that you're going to have some sort of interior religious experience and infer divine activity. So you don't know, based on the Bible alone, that the Bible is inspired as you assert. Now you say it's the only rule for Christian faith and practice, or the final rule, one of the two. Again, how do you know that? Did God ever say that? Did Christ ever teach that? Any of the prophets or apostles ever say, hey, when you want to know the truth of the Christian faith, you want to answer some question of faith or behavior or morality, consult this 66-book canonical list. Did any of them ever say that? Answer, no. No. So that doctrine, that the Bible is the final rule of faith, that doctrine also fails the criterion of sola scriptura. Because the Bible doesn't teach that about itself. But it does propose a rule of faith. Whoever hears you hears me. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. I will be with you to the end of the age. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. You are the rock. I give you the keys. Whatever you bind, I bind. That's the rule of faith given to us by Christ. Go into all nations and teach, not write. Teach everything I have commanded you, all of which was oral tradition, and I will be with you to the end of the age. The tradition that I receive from the Lord, St. Paul says, I hand on to you. The Bible's rule of faith is sacred tradition. The tradition taught by Christ, the deposit of faith, handed to the apostles that he commanded they distribute to all the world with a promise of divine assistance, and the gates of hell will never prevail against you. That's Christ's rule of faith. Now, since that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what Jesus teaches, why did people ever come to this other conclusion that's not in the Bible? And is irrational, because it's illogical, it's self-refuting, that the Bible is the rule of faith. I'll tell you where that doctrine came from. In 1519, Martin Luther was in a debate with John Eck, the Catholic polemicist. And Luther was advocating for positions, and Eck said, Luther, some of what you have said has already been condemned by councils, in particular the Council of Constance in 1415. And Luther realized that that was true. So, you know, on form, he'd lost the debate. So he went home and he thought about it. And he came back the next day and he said, Eck, you know, you're right. The Council of Constance has condemned my positions. Therefore, I reject the Council of Constance. I will stand on the Bible alone. And so he didn't offer a positive argument for the authority of the Bible. He simply rejected the authority of sacred tradition. And so he then hands that down to Protestant tradition, and I, as a child, was handed the Bible by my parents, my pastors, and my teachers, and said, this is the Word of God, this is the rule of faith. Why did I believe that? Because my tradition told me to. Because my tradition told me to. So I learned from Protestant tradition that the Bible was the rule of faith. Now, you know what Protestants say about tradition? It's not an infallible rule. That's what they say about tradition. So why should I believe the Protestant tradition that the Bible is the rule of faith, given that the Bible itself doesn't teach that? But Martin Luther made it up.
Billy, thank you so much for your question. Glad that you're watching us this afternoon on Facebook. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us tomorrow morning for 2 hours of the Sunrise Morning Show. That's tomorrow morning starting at 6 a.m. Eastern. Matt Swaim and Annie Mitchell will be bringing you a Marian-themed program to celebrate the Immaculate Conception, which is, after all, tomorrow. Do check it out, 6 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Going now to John in Champaign, Illinois, listening on Holy Family Radio. Hi, John. What's on your mind today?
Hi there. So I'm a Protestant pastor, and I obviously have a call to ministry, and I've kind of been experimenting with Catholicism the past couple weeks. And I also have a fiance, and my question is, you know, if I decided to become Catholic and if I pursued, I don't know, the priesthood, how would that affect my relationship with my fiance?
Yes. Thank you very much. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, if you are a Catholic layperson, you, of course, can be married. No problems there. And you can be married to a non-Catholic. No essential problems there. Maybe a few inconveniences, but no absolute barrier to becoming Catholic if you're married to a non-Catholic, or if you choose to marry a non-Catholic after you're Catholic. So that's not a problem. Obviously, this is a question for discernment with you and your fiance. I presume she's not Catholic, and she might have some words about this, might have some opinions. And so that's something to discern about your own relationship. When it comes to discerning the priesthood, now, there are married Catholic priests, but most of them are not in the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church, which is mostly what you know of as Catholics in the United States mm-hmm. of America. Now, is there any possibility that you are a Methodist or an Episcopalian?
I'm Nazarene.
You're Nazarene. Okay, well, that rules that out, because there is a provision whereby married Anglican and Methodist ministers can enter the Catholic priesthood, but it would not be available to someone from the Nazarene tradition. There are Eastern rites of the Catholic Church that permit married clergy, but one should not enter the Eastern rite just because one wants to subvert the rule on celibacy. Right? It would need to be a discernment that your spirituality calls you to that expression of Catholicism for other reasons, but that's not it's not an absolute ban. But I'd like to challenge one thing in your sort of self-reporting, and that is the idea that a call to ministry or a desire to ministry necessarily entails the priesthood, right? And that's not true. That's not true. And there are many, many people working in Catholic apostolate and Catholic mission and Catholic ministry who are former Protestants, and they're married, and they work very fruitfully in the Catholic Church. I mean, yours truly, Tom Price, both of us sitting here, we're married guys working in evangelism in the Catholic Church. We're converts. We're not priests. And we're able to use a lot of the gifts that you probably are using as a Nazarene pastor. So let me give you a deeper explanation. The model of vocation is different for a Catholic priest and for a Protestant minister. Many people who are in Protestant ministry, not all, but many, are there because they have a talent for teaching. And they can get up in a pulpit and they can get people to listen to them. All right. And that's a good reason to get in a Protestant pulpit,
yeah.
Since the model of ministry is very heavily oriented towards homiletics, towards preaching. They're very effective there. That's not the way we think about vocation in the Catholic priesthood. The job of a Catholic priest is not primarily or uniquely to preach, although he does have that as a task. Really, his ultimate task is to sanctify the people of God in a lot of ways, most importantly by offering the sacraments of the Church, and to manifest a kind of total consecration to God in his own person that is most perfectly exemplified by the life of chastity and obedience. And so you might feel the inclination to serve, to teach, to minister, but if you don't feel that your form of life, that your state of life calls you to that kind of total consecration so that you can offer sacraments most appropriately, then I would suggest that maybe that's not a vocation to priesthood. But it doesn't mean that service in the Catholic Church is ruled out for you. Even ordained service, because there's the permanent diaconate also available to Catholic married lay people down the road. But I would say there are so many ways to use your gifts, teaching and administration and counseling, that don't require holy orders. I'd say, come on in, man. The water is fine. we'd love to have you, and there's plenty for you to do, whether or not you're ordained.
Absolutely. John, thank you so much for your call. We'll certainly be keeping you in our prayers. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Got a letter, David, from a gentleman in Ghana, far, far away from Birmingham, Alabama. This is William from Ghana, who says, Dr. Anders, I like your program. Could you please respond to the following concerns? I struggle to understand why some Catholics leave the church. Also, why do some Catholics dissent from the teachings of the church and not submit their mind and will to the teachings of the church? What advice can you give when one unintentionally finds websites run by ex-Catholics? Thank you, William from Ghana.
Yes, William from Ghana, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, I have not been to Ghana, but I have a number of Catholic friends and clergy that I know from the African continent. And my impression is that the experience of Catholicism in Africa is different from the experience of Catholicism in the United States and Europe, because culture is different in Africa and the United States and Europe. And one of the most obvious ways that it's different is that there's still a very powerful communitarian ethic in sub-Saharan Africa, and it deeply interpenetrates the way people understand and practice their faith. The best way to illustrate this was a priest friend of mine from Cameroon came to the United States, and what horrified him the most about Americans, not just American Catholics, but just Americans in general, was the institution of the nursing home. He couldn't fathom that somebody would put their aged parents in a nursing home. He said, you know, in Cameroon, we'd bring them in our house. Now, I'm not saying this to rebuke anybody in the United States who, for reasons that are totally beyond their control, is not capable or competent to care for their aged. I'm giving you this one African priest's impression of what he found to be so profoundly alienating and lonely about the experience of Americans that did not reflect his. Another example, you know, we'll have retirement homes for priests over here. He says their retirement plan is that older retired priests live in the rectory with younger priests who help take care of them. You know, there's just a kind of an ethic and a community of care that still exists in the more tribal and traditional culture of Africa. I think United States, Americans and Europeans were much more atomized, individualistic people that live in isolation from one another in our own little private virtual universes. And you know, more and more, as particularly people you know born after, say, about 1995, are vastly more likely to spend their intellectual, maybe that's the wrong word, their mental energy scrolling through millions and millions of lurid and vapid imagery in social media. And emphasizing the worst, most shallow and base kinds of expressions of personal identity that are radically disconnected from this sort of communitarian family or tribal attitude. And so that definitely has an effect on the way the church lives its life. And as somebody who works in Catholic ministry, it's kind of hard to get Catholics to come together in an attitude of mutual care and concern and solicitude and to sort of take up one another's burdens and to live as the family of God. It's not like we don't do that, but it's just it's different than your experience in Africa. And so many people feel alienated from the church for that reason. And the most common reason people give for leaving the church in the United States is their sense that their spiritual needs weren't being met. And I think that is a wound at the heart of our culture. It's not unique to Catholicism. I think America's spiritual needs are not being met.
We hear it all the time. I'm not being fed.
Yes, and that can mean I'm lonely.
Yeah.
I'm sad. I'm depressed. I'm isolated. But I don't want to give up my autonomy, and so I don't know where to go. And they, you know, retreat back into virtual land. And so I think that also explains the second half of your question: why the dissent? Right? Because, you know, as Americans, we've been fed for, you know, a couple hundred years on the idea that I do it my way. You know, it's kind of intrinsic to the American ethos. I'm going to write my own course, my own ship, do it my way. And, you know, the idea of loyalty and fidelity to a tradition and to authority kind of cuts against the American consciousness, I think. Yeah. So that's, you know, this is a There are good things about, I love my country. I'm a patriot. Yeah. I love the United States. But I recognize pathology when I see it, too.
Sure. And regarding those anti-Catholic websites, just stay away from them.
Yeah, let's keep that rot out of Africa, okay?
Definitely. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
Keep in mind, we do this program Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. God bless. See you tomorrow.